Let's open up to Psalm 130 this morning. And let's read together this scripture. It's a song of ascent, so that means that pilgrims would sing this or chant this or recite this as they travel to some feast in Jerusalem. But it's a beautiful truth that the Lord has for us this morning. Verse 1. Out of the depths, I cry to you. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I find that Satan likes to have us be ineffective. And he does that in different ways. The Lord's word says that we're not ignorant of his schemes, that Satan has a particular strategy. One of those is to keep us insecure in our walk of faith with him, always doubting his promises, his relationship with us, his care for us. Certainly he tries to convince God's people that our sin is too great to be forgiven. And he usually does that by having us focus on us rather than our connection with Christ. And he also seeks to maybe whisper in our ears that God has at times given up on us. And have you ever had a boss that, to your perspective, it seemed like didn't care about you? Or maybe a soldier who felt like their commander was very aloof, or even a child who feels like their parents are cruel? It's absolutely debilitating. So here in Psalm 130, he deals with the fact that he's crying from his heart to the Lord, out of the depths. And he's asking for mercy. And he's talking about his sin. Now, that our sin is great, there could be no doubt about that. At least I can speak for my testimony. I'm sure that our sin is a lot worse than we imagine. That we don't deserve forgiveness, that can't be disputed when we come before the Lord. But Psalm 130 is a plea for mercy to the Lord. You can see the words. It's a deep struggle of someone who's been awoken to their sinfulness. Now, there's lots of things in life that bring us trouble inside our hearts, anguish in our hearts. I think of when a loved one dies, or when there's financial problems, or you've been feeling sick for a while, or you're having relationships that are broken, or certainly a rebellious child. Those things all cause a lot of anguish in our hearts. But here we have the anguish of someone who's awakened to the fact and the reality that they are a sinner before a holy God. They're awakened to the reality of eternal judgment against their sin. And this is a dark night. And this is what we find here in Psalm 1:30. It's a cry for the Lord to show mercy and grant forgiveness. Now let's divide this psalm real quickly, just so we can see what it's about in an organizational sense. And it divides in four parts. Verses 1 and 2 is the condition of deep distress because of sin. We can title it, "This Person is in the Depths." In the depths. Have you ever felt this way? You can see he's crying to the Lord out of the depths. He's asking the Lord's ears to be open to his pleas for mercy. So verses 1 and 2, this is the condition of deep distress. Verses 3 and 4, this forms the heart of the psalm. And this is the assurance or confidence that God forgives. We'll come back to that. Verses 5 and 6 describes waiting for the Lord's comfort and peace. And a patient waiting for this relief that comes from the Lord's word of forgiveness. And you can see he's waiting kind of like a watchman or the lookout is looking for the morning sun to begin to rise. And then verses 7 and 8 encourages us to look to God's loving kindness, to look to his steadfast love, to look to his gracious redemptive work. You can see the word steadfast love in verse 7. In the verse 7, you see the word redemption. And then verse 8 talks about redeem. So whatever the forgiveness that's going on here is about, somehow it's connected to a ransom, to a redemption. Now, there's lots of beautiful phrases in this psalm. It's one of my favorites, Psalm 130. But I want to deal this morning with the heart of Psalm 130. I want to look at particularly at verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So our study this morning is this: the depth of terror and the height of joy. The depth of terror and the height of joy. Now, you should have a study guide that will help you this morning. We have a few blanks. I wanted to have 8 pages, but I was able to narrow it down to just 2 pages. I'm just joking. I'm just joking. I wouldn't do that to you. But let's consider, and this will help you, and you can take it home. Number one, first consider with me the horrible prospect spoken of in verse 3. So there's your first blank. Horrible is the word. Consider with me the horrible prospect spoken of in verse 3. Look at this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I call this the depth of terror for us. Now, you know, some people know a lot of your faults. Your spouse would be one of those people if you're married, or a close friend, or your parents, or probably your sibling. But you know the Lord, he knows all of our issues, doesn't he? He knows all of our sinful faults. He knows every secret, stubborn thought that I have. He knows every self-seeking intent, hateful urge. He knows every idolatrous desire of my heart and mind. The Lord knows it all. I mean, our hearts are a totally open book before the Lord, aren't they? Now consider verse 3. If all of our sins were added up against us, how many volumes, how many books would it take to write all of my sins that I've ever committed and I'm committing right now? Would it be, remember the old World Book encyclopedias? Do you remember those? You may still have a set at your house, or maybe when you visit your grandmother's house. They were so expensive, you don't want to get rid of them. If you don't have one, you can go down to Goodwill and they have plenty of these. world book encyclopedias. Well, we have zip drives now, don't we? How big would the zip drive be to contain all of our sins? I mean, I remember when they first came out, there was like one, whatever was it? Is it a gig? And now there's like 100 and some odd gig you can get on a little zip drive. Would it take that much space to keep track of our sins? Or if the psalmist asks here, what if the Lord should mark iniquities? Look at verse 3. What if the Lord should mark our iniquities? Now, iniquity is the word for wrongdoing. It's the word for wickedness. It's the idea of the guilt of my sin. That my sin is my wrongdoing. It's not somebody else's responsibility. I can't push it off on them. It's my responsibility. And that my iniquity, that is my sin, will be justly punished. And what does it mean for the Lord to mark iniquity? That word mark is the idea of observing it, keeping it so that the Lord would hold it against us. It's the Lord observing and watching very carefully. As a matter of fact, that word mark is the same Hebrew word, root used in verse 6. Look down in verse 6. It says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman. That's the same word. Same word, mark, is the same word for watchmen. So this is someone that's holding it against us. He's remembering us. And the psalmist asks, if our sin were remembered by God against us, who could stand? Now, we don't necessarily use that language, but the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, use that terminology that when we're before the Lord in our sin, apart from Christ, we don't have a standing and we can't stand before Him and pass His test. Like, for instance, Nahum 1:6 says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by Him. Now, I think I have on your sheet Revelation 6. Now notice how Revelation 6 uses the idea of stand. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. This is in the end with the Lord our judge, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and what? Who can stand? Who can stand before Him? So that's really an awful thought. If the Lord should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But as terrible as that thought is, do you know, my friends, that is true of every single person born into this world as a child of Adam, by nature a child of wrath, a person apart from a faith relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer, this is true of you, that the Lord keeps record of our sins and He will judge us on that great day. Look with me at Revelation 20. I have this. I put these on here just to save time. Look at Revelation 20 and verses 11 and 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Notice that. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. Now, what exactly are these books that are being referred to? Now, we know one is the Lamb's Book of Life, the name of the believing children of God. But what about those books that it says that it records what we have done? I think Colossians 2:14 provides a good commentary on this. It talks about in Colossians 2:14 the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now that doesn't sound real fun, does it? A record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Mary Beth and I were watching part of one of these I Almost Got Away With It, I think it was called, shows. And how people that maybe have warrants issued by a county or state police, they don't want to face up to it, and so they stay on the run, and they change their identity. Maybe they grow a mustache, or you know, lose some weight, or shave their head, or something like this. But now they're interviewing the person after he's taken care of all this. And it's such a relief. And all of them said, boy, it was such a relief when I finally got arrested. Because it was so miserable living with a record of debt that stood against them. And this is true for a person without the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, this record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. I also find it fascinating that in the past years of talk about judgment, and our culture, of course, doesn't like the idea of judgment. Who is the judge of these things? Notice Matthew 16:27, and then I want you to hear John 5. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and He will repay each person according to what he has done. Wow, that's Jesus. Now listen to John 5 to put this with it. This is Jesus speaking. For the Father judges no one. Okay, yeah, I like that. That fits my thinking. The Father judges no one, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Why did He do that? Well, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Do you hear that? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will be the perfect and just judge at the end. And who of us could ever say, wasn't me? Who could ever blame shit? Sometimes we can make excuses and kind of do half admissions. You know, in our society, we have these different levels. Like, we come out to admit that we're wrong, and then we say that we're sorry, and then under that, we express regret, and then we feel bad. There's all these different levels. But we can't do that. I mean, we have all sinned against the Lord, and we know that the mighty judge of the universe always does right. And as Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? You know, we could try to get away from the doctrine of sin. It's being done today. We do it ourselves. I do it sometimes. I take my sin very lightly. Other people sin very seriously, my sin very lightly. Or sin is just really what everybody feels strongly about, not what the Bible says. Or sin is just what I do that's very serious. It's not about me being connected to the fall of man and Adam. It's not about the state of my heart. It's not about my motives. It's just about if I do something really bad in my actions. Or Maybe I just dismiss sin because my view of God is wrong. I don't see God as that holy and just. But we know from the scriptures that God's not just holy. We know that He's holy, holy, holy. He's pure. But to those who have been enlightened by God's Spirit through the Word as a gift of His grace, we begin to see the depths of our wickedness, and we begin to see how far we are from God and His standard. And friends, our wound is not just a minor cold. What we need is not just getting a little religion, or not just turning over a little leaf, or not just smoothing things over. Those are all lies. Those are all lies. Who we need is a mighty Redeemer. Who we need is a perfect Savior. Who we need is a sinless substitute. Who we need is no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope that anyone has ever had for escape from the sure judgment explained in verse 3 is in Jesus Christ Himself. It's outside of ourselves. It's in the mercy and grace and forgiveness of our dear Savior. It's found in the cross of Christ. But I can tell you this, my brothers and sisters. Nobody ever flees to the cross until you see the seriousness and the reality of our sin. Do they? So let's move past the horrible prospect. And let's see, verse 4. This is number 2. Look at the joyous word of God's grace in verse 4. Look at the joyous word of God's grace in verse 4. Well, if you, O Lord, would mark our iniquities, who could stand? Verse 4 says this, But with you there is forgiveness. What a beautiful statement. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. Now, I took that phrase out of Colossians 2 before about the record of debt that stood against us. Now I want to put it in context. Look at Colossians 2, 13 and 15. Look at the context of that statement. This is very important. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, with Christ. And the result of being made alive is that He forgave us all of our trespasses. And that's explained in verse 14 by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Then He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Now, Colossians is all a New Testament commentary on what this phrase means in Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. But with you, there is forgiveness. What is forgiveness, by the way? Well, forgiveness is the idea of removal. It's the idea of pardon. It's the idea of doing away with the guilt of our wrongdoing. This is some of the ways that the Old Testament describes forgiveness. Micah 7. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know that beautiful phrase. Let me remind you of it in Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Isaiah 43, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will, listen to this, I will not remember your sins. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe and answer Psalm 130 and verse 3? Well, you say, yeah, I know that. This is nothing new. But friends, will you not remember the great cost of our forgiveness? The prophet Isaiah spoke of it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, we know Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Now, what's the number one result of redemption through his blood? Well, we see here, forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's according to the riches of his grace. Now, this idea of redemption, the buying back of someone in bondage and slavery at a cost. That the cost payment is called a ransom. And this is why, if you go back to Psalm 130 and verses 7 and 8, you have this concept of how is forgiveness going to take place? Well, it's going to take place through redemption, through redeeming. I don't think Israel understood all of what this meant. But we understand now, looking back through the lens of the cross, the blessing of verse 7, for with the Lord their steadfast love. And what does that mean? With him is, notice this, plentiful redemption. You think that is fulfilled in Jesus, by the way? Plentiful redemption? Yes. Plentiful redemption. That is fulfilled in Jesus. And then, verse 8, the statement, he will redeem through a ransom Israel from all his iniquities. You say, well, does that just mean everybody's just forgiven? Christ died and forgiven? No, there's requirements. And Isaiah talks about those too. We need to turn from our own self-trust, our own self-righteousness, our love of sin, and trust in him alone. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thought. And let him return to the Lord. That's faith. And what's the promise? He will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will not just pardon, he will abundantly pardon. And as our Lord Jesus was on earth, and he spoke so clearly and graciously, listen to what Jesus said. Don't neglect these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Why? Why would the Lord choose not to hold our sins against us anymore for Christ's sake? Why would he do this? Well, Ephesians 2:7 says that it was to display something about the grace of God. Verses 2:7 in Ephesians, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. He forgave us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, his salvation by grace and mercy does some things. It directs all the glory and praise to Jesus. By the way, is your life acclimated to that? It is great freedom to direct all praise and glory to Jesus. Yeah, that's a very freeing thing. If you're not living for your own glory, your own fame, to leave your mark anymore. No, we're all focusing on Him. We're all focusing on the Lamb. And as we realize that salvation is purely by His matchless grace to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, this destroys self-righteousness. That I can save myself through my own performance, through my own religious efforts, Galatians 2 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Man, how could we be more clear about that? And yet, isn't it true that we still struggle with those simple, basic concepts because our hearts are so proud and we think that we can save ourselves apart from Jesus? Well, this salvation by grace also destroys doubts of God's forgiveness in Christ when we repent and believe, because, well, I still have these guilty feelings that are coming around. Listen to what the Scripture says about God. Now, the most important thing we could do this morning is to think truth about God, right? We want to hear from Him. Listen to Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nehemiah 9:17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And listen to Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and you're ready to forgive. You're abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Is our view of God right? That we really believe that He is, as it says here, a God of forgiveness, and that He's good and ready to forgive to all who call upon Him. And as we consider our forgiveness through Christ this morning, this also should destroy any lack of forgiveness that we have towards one another. It's very troubling how much we struggle with resentment and bitterness and people do towards us. Friends, in Christ, that should all be left behind. Listen to your deliverance and my deliverance this morning from Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God, through Christ, has forgiven us. Some of you right now, you need to bow your head and ask the Lord to forgive you for your nasty bitterness towards people. It is bondage to you. And we're free in Christ from that. We follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, the New Testament not only emphasizes, of course, like the Old Testament, the need of forgiveness. The New Testament also emphasizes not just our need of forgiveness. I'm just going to mention this briefly. But it also emphasizes our need for a perfect, righteous status before God. A righteous status and standing through Christ alone. See, so salvation isn't just forgiveness. It's forgiveness, but it's also given a new, righteous, holy standing in Christ. I'll just mention 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, listen to this, in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's very important. It's not just enough to, well, I'm going to be forgiven. We need perfect righteousness. That comes through faith in Christ alone. Now, all of what I've been saying can be summarized by 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Now listen to this. Then we do the final point and we're done. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That is the grace and freedom we have in Christ. So we've seen so far this morning, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. But we have one more phrase, and this brings us to point number three. Let's not forget the true result of divine forgiveness. There's your blank. Let's not forget the true result of divine forgiveness in the end of verse 4. Look at verse 4 carefully. But with you there is forgiveness that you what? You may be feared. That you may be feared. That's an interesting result of forgiveness, isn't it? But it's very important, and it's very much keeping with the revelation of God, both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, people have had a difficulty translating feared, or maybe not translating, that's not a problem, just explaining what's being said here. Different people like Spurgeon have said, well, maybe that should be translated like served. Some people suggest that you may be loved, that you may be worshipped, that you may be followed, that you may be served, that you may be feared. It's all of the above. This is the idea of true, godly, reverent fear of God. That the result of forgiveness is truly a change in life and a change of perspective towards God. No longer is God my judge, but now he is my Father. I relate to him as a child does his parent. I trust in him. I learn to trust in him. And if we look at verse 4, we could just say basically, unless people are redeemed and forgiven by grace in Christ, then nobody would truly respect or love God and his word. I mean, after all, in Romans 3, Paul's final point of indictment about the lostness of all of humanity is this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then that's the end of the bad news, and he switches to the good news, the gospel of grace. So the primary problem, as far as the scripture says, is not that we lack education, which may be the case, or that we lack money, which may be the case, or we have living conditions that aren't perfect, but the problem is there's a lack of renewed heart by grace. That unless a person is captured by grace through Christ, we will not fear God properly. But here's God's forgiving grace. It comes into my life. It gives me, we've seen already, it gives me new legal status. It gives me new standing, righteous, forgiving. The debts have been forgiven. But also, the scripture speaks that he gives me a new direction. He makes me a new creation. He gives me a new heart. And when you have someone who deeply respects God and loves him and fears his word, that is absolute evidence that he has been born of God. He has been changed. He has been renewed. He has been washed. This is what 1 John 5 says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome. That is the change of heart. Here is one who was once cast out of God's word, and now I find I love it. I love it. 2 Timothy 2:19, I think, expresses this very beautifully. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, or the Lord loves those who are here in a special relational way. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I mean, isn't it wonderful that the Lord doesn't only cancel our sin, but He breaks the power of sin, and then He progressively gives us a new heart change so that we don't want to go the direction of sin, but we want to be free from that in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in us? Then a few verses later, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So I think that phrase, newness of life, is probably the New Testament way to express what Psalm 130 verse 4 is saying, that but with God there's forgiveness so that we might fear Him. That is, we have a new perspective, a new life in Him. We're walking in newness of life. And that's the phrase that Paul loves to describe the Christian walk in Christ by faith. We have newness of life in Him. So God freely forgives us in Christ so that we might willingly serve Him, we might willingly obey Him out of a heart of deep respect and love and thankfulness. So maybe we could summarize Psalm 130 this way. We serve Christ from life and not for life. We serve Christ from life. We have life. We have a new change. We have forgiveness. We have a heart that fears God, and we serve Him not for that to take place, but we serve Him from that perspective. God releases us from the bondage of sin so that we might serve Him in newness of life. And when Christ came to free us from our sins, there's always fruit of divine forgiveness. And the best evidence of sin forgiven, of course, is sin forsaken. Sin forsaken. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you need to really just honestly admit, Lord, I'm done with that. You say, that sounds, I mean, really? Yes. I mean, in my life, I've been a Christian now for, 30 years. The Lord is still revealing through His Word and through circumstances that come, areas in my life where He just points His finger and says, that is bondage for you. You are free of that in Christ. I have to acknowledge it. I have to confess it. And I have to slam the door on something that God says no. And that's a real blessing, and that's freedom. And the Lord is good to convict us and to minister to us to free us of those things. Well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. But then it goes on in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand so that we would walk in them. He gave Himself, Titus 2, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's all the aspect of a life of new life, living in the fear of God. I want to serve Christ. I want to honor Him. And I can say, as you grow, my friends, serving the Lord and stepping out by faith and doing something that you're like, it's not my personality, I'm too weak, I'm not able, I can't do that. It is a life of faith. I mean, we are serving Christ in ways that we are like, I am so weak, I cannot do that. I'm unable to make anything happen, but that's not what we're doing. We're trusting in Christ now. He's forgiven us, He's given us new standing, He's changed our heart, and like we have to step out each day on faith and just trust the Lord. He's prepared for us to walk in good deeds. Well, let me conclude this morning as we come to the end. I hope that Psalm 130 will be special to you after we looked at it this morning, and hope it will be a source of encouragement and strength throughout this week. Think about those verses. Oh Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. But let's answer the question, though, once and for all, in Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Well, no one can stand. No one could stand except a sinless one, the sinless one, Jesus Christ. And listen now to Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Make you stand how? Blameless with great joy. And do you pick that up here? There is one person who is worthy and sinless, who can stand, and he's willing to make us stand. And Jude says he's able to make you stand blameless in God's presence, and he's willing to do that with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. And then one more passage. I can't skip over Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace by which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Let me ask each of you a question from my heart to yours. Have you submitted yourself in true saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? I didn't ask you if you were baptized or you're a church member. Have you realized that salvation is not through you? It's through faith in the sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I'm not talking about you know knowledge from Sunday school class. Have you trusted in him? Have you called on his name? And let me encourage you, friends. We've heard many true testimonies this morning, haven't we, from the Word of God? Which of those do you not believe is true? Do you believe they're true? Was it true? Then believe them. Believe them. And put away your doubts. And as we do so, we thank the Lord for giving us a willing heart to serve us. And by faith, we apply the free forgiveness we have in Christ by obeying him and submitting to him and fearing him and worshiping him and forgiving others and being patient with others because of all the grace that was shown to us. We serve the Lord, not for life. We serve him from life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could study your word. Lord, if you would keep track of our sins, we would never stand before you in judgment. But thank you that there's forgiveness with you, that you would be feared and loved and served and worshiped. Lord, thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. A freedom that comes through sweet submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and following you and serving you out of a thankful appreciation for all of the grace that you've given to us. Lord, you know more than I that some today may not be your children in this room. And they need to recognize their own sinful condemnation and look to Jesus alone. Not make excuses about going to church some in the past, and not try to justify that they're not as bad as so-and-so. Lord, but before you, apart from Christ and faith alone in you, they stand condemned. Oh Lord, may they come to you in faith right now. May they turn away from their trust in their own works. May they turn away from their idolatrous sin and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, thank you that you're a God of miracles, a God who is still calling out a people for your name. And Lord, we want to thank you. We who know you as Savior, we want to thank you for rescuing us. We want to thank you for changing us, that you certainly could have held our sins against us. But I thank you for your forgiving love in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we always be a trophy of your wonderful, rich grace. In his name we pray. Amen.